Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 18, verses 12 through 27, which is our sermon text for this morning. Before we read that, let's pray together. Our Father, we do flee to you this morning. We long to hear of your grace, to be reminded of your mercy and your fatherly care, to know again what you have done for us in our Savior Jesus. And so remind us this morning, remind us of Christ, help us to see his work in a fresh way with fresh eyes, and help us to rest in him by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John 18, picking up in verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Where do you find the power to change the world? We live in a fairly polarized country at the moment. Everyone has their vision of what the good life is, of the way our country should look, and I don't know if you've noticed, but people get pretty angry about it. People are ready to rise up, to raise their voice, to badmouth, to caricature, to call out, to belittle and berate and badger and condemn and mock. We are willing to fight, at least with our words, if not in other ways. We do this because we don't understand. We do not understand God's kingdom. We do not understand true power. We do not understand our freedom and security in Christ. We are looking this morning at John chapter 18, and John is a book of the New Testament, often called a gospel, which means good news. The four gospels are narratives of the life of Jesus. We've been working through John for a while now. In chapters 1 through 12, Jesus ministered publicly to the world. In John 13 through 17, Jesus ministered privately to his disciples. And in John 18, the story takes its semi-final turn. Not its final turn, but its semi-final turn. Jesus is arrested in John 18, 1 through 11. We looked at that last week. And in our text, he is brought to the house of Annas. Now, Annas was the Jewish high priest, but he was deposed by the Romans. And his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was set up in his place. But perhaps because according to the Old Testament law, the high priest was high priest for life, Annas continued to exercise quite a bit of influence in Jerusalem. He was a powerful part of the Jewish ruling class of his day. And that's why Jesus was brought to him first for a kind of informal interrogation before being sent to Caiaphas, verse 24, for a formal trial by the religious establishment. And Peter, we will see, and another disciple, probably John himself, follow Jesus right into the high priest's home. And this is actually a kind of fascinating scene. Peter is confused, perhaps disillusioned and afraid. The religious establishment is threatened by Jesus and afraid. And the one person, and Jesus, the one who has been arrested by the mob and is on trial, is the only one who is not afraid. He is confident in the work the Father has called him to do. Ironically, Peter and the religious establishment are actually working from the same basic principle. Destroy your enemies to gain life. But Jesus came not to destroy his enemies to gain life, but to die for his enemies to give it. And this here's what that means for you and I. You and I are free. Free to rest in Jesus and find life. And free to love our enemies to give it. Which are our 3 points for this morning. They're a little long, but they're there in your bulletin. The principle of worldly power is destroy your enemies to gain life. But Jesus came to die for his enemies to give life. Now you are free to rest in Jesus to find life and to love your enemies to give it. So first, the principle of worldly power is destroy your enemies to gain life. We kind of have this built into the DNA of our culture, don't we? We use the phrase survival of the fittest all the time. And the irony of Peter's denial and the religious leader's opposition is that they come from the same basic understanding of life and the same basic understanding of Jesus. Both Peter and the religious leaders have their hearts set on a worldly kingdom. Peter wants political freedom. The religious leaders want political stability. But both Peter and the religious leaders see Jesus as a political revolutionary. They both think Jesus is going to upset the social order. Peter saw Jesus as a means to his ends, and the religious leaders see Jesus as a threat. But their end is at heart the same. They want this worldly kingdom. They want to use political power to establish a political utopia. Their understanding of Jesus is at its heart the same. He is a political revolutionary who is going to overthrow the status quo. The difference is, for Peter, that's a good thing, and for the religious leaders, not so much. And think about Peter first. Sometimes when people talk about Jesus, they sound like salesmen. If you come to Jesus, everything in your life will get better, right? If you come to Jesus, your relationships will improve, your grades will improve, your focus will improve, your health will improve, you'll move up in your career, and you'll make more money. The idea is Jesus came to prop up my kingdom, my life, to improve my world as I envision it. And this is sometimes referred to as the health and wealth gospel, right? It is not what the Bible teaches. Oh, it's true. The Bible teaches Jesus came to give us life. We saw that back in John 17, verse 2. Jesus has authority to give eternal life. It is true that Jesus came to give us resurrection life. We saw that back in John 6:40, where Jesus says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The Bible teaches that on the last day, Jesus will return, all things will be made new, his kingdom will come in fullness, but not yet. We live in what is called the overlap of the ages. Christians already have life in Jesus, but not yet in its fullness. Jesus came to give us eternal life now and resurrection life in the not yet future. We are citizens of his kingdom, but we still pray, "Thy kingdom come." And I say all this because I want us to think about Peter here. Earlier in chapter 18, a mob comes to arrest Jesus. And Peter, who is a man of action, one of those guys who acts first and thinks later, draws his sword and begins to defend Jesus. He's not going to go down without a fight. Peter is ready to fight for Jesus. Why? Peter has a vision of the good life. He has a picture of the kingdom, and Jesus is at the center of Peter's kingdom. He's at the center of Peter's vision. Peter believes Jesus came to overthrow Rome and reestablish the sovereignty of the nation of Israel. And Peter is happy to help make that happen. He is going to defend Jesus so that Jesus can fulfill Peter's vision of the good life. Peter's vision of the kingdom, though, does not involve Jesus' arrest or suffering or death. In fact, the first time Jesus ever spoke clearly about this, his coming death, Peter rebuked Jesus and said in Matthew 16:22, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. This is not part of my plan for your kingdom, Jesus. You did not come to die. You came to fight my battles for me." Peter thinks Jesus came to fulfill Peter's vision of the good life. What about you? Do you come to church because you hope that God will make you happy? Do you come to church because you hope that God will improve your life? Do you come to church because you want God to fulfill for you your hopes and your dreams for your world? And notice what Jesus said to Peter in John 18:11. He said, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now, can you imagine what is going through Peter's head in this moment? He has been with Jesus for 3 years. He believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God. He is ready to lay down his life for Jesus. He just proved that. He drew his sword to fight a mob of soldiers. He struck the first blow. Peter is all in on Jesus fulfilling Peter's vision of the kingdom. But Jesus tells him to put away his sword. You can imagine what Peter is thinking. What, Jesus, are you giving up? Jesus, are you rolling over and playing dead? Jesus, are you not the person I thought you came to be? And so Jesus is arrested, and Peter follows him. He loves Jesus. He's been with him 3 years, but he's got to be confused. So he follows him to see what will happen next. And John, the likely other disciple of verse 15, apparently knows the high priest, maybe not well, but well enough, so he gets himself and Peter into the courtyard. And you likely know the story at this point. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. Now, the first is to a servant girl, someone who in that culture would have had little to no clout. Her testimony would not even be accepted in a court of law. Peter denied Jesus to someone of no cultural standing. She's not a threat. But when she asks Peter in verse 17, "You're not one of his disciples too, are you?" A question which in Greek almost certainly assumes a negative answer, because really, why would any of Jesus' disciples risk their necks being there that night? Although it's possible that when she says "also," she means it's because she knows that John is a disciple of Jesus, so she's saying to Peter, "You're not one of his disciples too, are you?" But Peter gives her the answer she's looking for: "I am not." And this happens twice more, once in verse 25, and then in verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of Malchus, the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asks, "Did I not see you in the garden?" Now, this is much more threatening, right? This guy saw Peter cut off his relative's ear. This is an actual crime, right, for which Peter could have been arrested and tried. But if Peter couldn't stand up to the servant girl, he doesn't have a chance with a servant of the high priest. And so again, Peter denies it, and at once the rooster crows. Now, what's odd is just a few moments ago, Peter was ready to die for Jesus. He drew out his sword and struck the first blow. He was ready to fight and, if necessary, die for his Messiah. What happened? Right? What happened? Consider this. The moment Jesus said, "Put away your sword," Peter's vision of the kingdom began to unravel. Peter was ready to fight for his picture of the kingdom, for his vision of the good life, even with Jesus at the center, as long as Jesus would play along, would play the role that Peter had mapped out for him. But Jesus was not going to play along. Jesus hadn't come to overthrow Rome. Jesus did not come to fulfill Peter's vision of the good life. And Peter was disappointed. And have you ever been disappointed with Jesus, right? Have you ever thought, "God, why?" Or "why not?" There is a time to ask that question, but as often as not, the reason we ask it is because we have a particular vision of the good life and God isn't coming through. But the problem is not that God has been unfaithful. The problem is that we are living for the wrong kingdom and want to establish it in the wrong way, right? We are ready to fight for our kingdom. We're ready to fight for our side, our party, our platform, our happiness. But when we realize that Jesus isn't on our side, we can become disillusioned. I thought I was with Jesus because, well, I thought Jesus was with me, but now I'm not so sure. You see, I don't think Peter was merely afraid in this moment. I think he was confused and even disappointed with Jesus. Peter wanted a worldly kingdom and saw Jesus as a political revolutionary, but when Jesus didn't step up, Peter's world began to unravel. Well, next, think about the religious leaders themselves. They too want a worldly kingdom. They too see Jesus as a political revolutionary. The only difference is they like the status quo. They don't want Jesus rocking the boat. They want things staying as they are. When John tells us that the mob leads Jesus to Annas, he reminds us that Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, verse 13, who was high priest at that time. And John reminds us that it was Caiaphas, verse 14, who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, to see that moment, you have to go back to John 11. David read it earlier. There, the religious elite are threatened by Jesus' popularity. And in verses 47 to 48, we read, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" You see, the religious leaders are afraid. They see that Jesus is gathering a following. They think Jesus, like others during that time, was a political revolutionary who's going to try to overthrow Roman rule in Israel. And if they let Jesus go on, they believe, the most likely outcome is that Rome will win, will clamp down on the Jewish people, and destroy the temple and their nation, which of course is exactly what happened in 70 AD. Their fear was justified. And so what do they do about it? John 11 continues in verses 49 and 50, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.'" Caiaphas, who was by God's design high priest at the fullness of time, is politically astute. He knows how to play the game. So he says to the rest of the religious elite, "You don't get it. The best thing to do is to get rid of Jesus. Just take him out, because it's better that one man should die for the people rather than that the whole nation should perish at the hands of Rome." And do you see the irony of what is going on? Both Peter and the religious leaders have what is essentially the same view of the kingdom and of Jesus. They wanted this worldly kingdom, and they think Jesus is a political revolutionary who came to upset the status quo. And they have one more thing in common. They believe that the best way to establish and secure the kingdom is by brute force. Peter draws his sword, and the religious leaders arrest Jesus in order to execute him. Whatever our vision of the kingdom is, if we hold onto our picture of what the world should be, Jesus will likely be seen as either a disappointment or a threat. And Jesus' methods will look weak and impotent. To some, Jesus is a disappointment because he didn't come to provide the life you are looking for. He didn't come to fulfill your hopes and your dreams for your world. He didn't come to establish your kingdom. Or he is a threat because you think he's going to take away the life you're looking for. You think he will overthrow your hopes and your dreams for your world. You think he's going to upset the status quo, and you like your life just as it is. Thank you very much. And let me ask, have you set your hopes and dreams on this life? And do you have a this worldly view of the kingdom? Do you think that the good life is now and that you deserve it now? What are you willing to throw down for? Right? What are you willing to fight for in order to get? Do you see Jesus just as a means to your ends or as a threat to your ambitions? Both miss the point. The principle of worldly power is destroy your enemies to gain life. If you think that is the mode of Jesus, you will either see him as a failure or a threat. But that is not the way of Jesus. Second, Jesus came to die for his enemies to give life. This passage, as much of the Gospel of John, is dripping with ironies. For starters, Peter and the religious leaders have the same basic outlook on life. But there's more. As we just saw, Jesus refers us back to the words of Caiaphas, John 18:14. John refers us back to those words. In John 18:14, he says, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. He said that in John 11:50. And Caiaphas was politically savvy here. But Caiaphas was spiritually aloof. He did not know how true his words were. John goes on in John 11 to say this, Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. When Caiaphas said, it is better that one man should die for the people than that the people should perish, Caiaphas meant that politically. Jesus was a political pawn. Kill him, keep the nation. But there was a deeper meaning to Caiaphas's words that even he did not understand. John says he prophesied, meaning God was speaking through Caiaphas, though he did not know it. And he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and for all of God's children. Jesus said the same thing a chapter earlier in John 10:11. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John the Baptist explained this earlier in John when he said in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus came to die, to lay down his life, the one in the place of many, one man for the nation, but not only for the nation, but for all the children of God, John tells us. There's one more great irony. Not only does Caiaphas not understand his prophecy, but there's an irony that involves Annas as well. The former high priest, Annas, begins to interrogate Jesus, and he asks about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus, of course, does not give up his disciples. He protects them to the end, but he doesn't say much about his teaching either. He simply says, why do you ask me? I've always spoken in public. If you want to know what I've taught, ask those who heard. And I don't think Jesus is being belligerent here. He's actually inviting witnesses to say, I have nothing to hide here. Just go ask anybody who has heard me speak. Again, Jesus is the one on trial, but he's really the only one who's not afraid. He's not trying to justify himself. At this point, he is struck by someone standing nearby. And here comes the ironic part. The person in verse 22 says, is that how you answer the high priest? The irony is this, right? Jesus is the true high priest. And one could easily say to this person, is that how you treat the true high priest? Annas was deposed by Rome. He is not actually the high priest that year. He has lost the right to that title. Even Caiaphas, who was the high priest, was an earthly priest in an earthly temple offering the blood of bulls and goats that cannot take away sin. But Jesus is God's high priest who came to offer himself as the Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world. This is how Jesus establishes his kingdom, right? We think you establish a kingdom by putting down your enemies. We think you win an argument by outwitting your enemies. We think you win a crowd by demonizing your enemies. Peter drew his sword to strike first in the garden. Caiaphas is ready to strike down Jesus as a political pawn. The man in the courtyard strikes Jesus for his supposed slight of the high priest. Everyone is ready to strike their opponents. But that is not the way Jesus' kingdom grows. Anyone who sets out to get revenge is not walking in the way of Jesus. Jesus does not come to destroy his enemies, but to die for them. His is a kingdom of grace and is founded not on judgment, but on mercy. Not on Jesus harming others for his sake, but on Jesus receiving harm for our sake. And so Jesus goes to the cross, dies for sin, and is seemingly defeated. But then he rises from the dead on the third day, victorious over sin and establishing a new creation. Peter had one vision for the kingdom. Peter's vision is to overthrow Rome. He wanted political freedom. The religious rulers had another vision, that the religious establishment wanted a stable hierarchy. They want political stability. But they both want worldly kingdoms. Jesus' vision is something completely different. Jesus is not a means to establishing a new world order, whether conservative or progressive, whether conserving what is for the religious establishment or replacing it with something new for the disenfranchised. Jesus did not come to prop up the old world. He came to establish a new one. Jesus' kingdom is established not by overthrowing the current order of the present age, nor by protecting the current order of the present age, but by dying for sin and rising from the dead to begin a whole new creation. Jesus came to take us out of this present age to make us citizens of another kingdom, which has its center in the age to come. Jesus came to die that we might have life as it was meant to be, eternal life now and resurrection life to come. You may think, but I thought Jesus came to start a new kingdom, and he did, but his kingdom is not of this world. He will say that in the next chapter. I think John is in part building up to that moment. John 18:36, Jesus will say to the Roman governor, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." And Jesus doesn't say his kingdom is not in this world, but that it's not of this world. Its source, its authority, its power and methods are not rooted in this present age. There is a kind of worldly kingdom that comes by force. That is not the way Jesus' kingdom works. Jesus did not come to start a revolution. He came to establish God's kingdom. Now, does that affect the way we act in the world? Absolutely. Which brings us to our final point. Now you are free to rest in Jesus to find life and to love your enemies to give it. Peter and the religious elite could not rest. If Peter wanted freedom, he believed he had to fight for it. If the religious elite wanted stability, they had to put down by force any who threatened that stability. If you're looking to gain or maintain good things in this life, you will likely find yourself fighting for them at some point. And don't misunderstand, there are times, good reasons for civil governments to take up arms to defend the weak and the vulnerable. They have been given the power of the sword by God for a purpose, according to Romans 13. But this is not a blanket excuse for us to fight and argue and manipulate and control for our own happiness. And there is no excuse for us to take up arms for the sake of the kingdom of God. That is not the way Christ's kingdom grows. Some Christians have forgotten this now and again throughout history. Those are the low points of the Christian story. And true freedom never comes at the end of a sword. Christ brings freedom, not political freedom, but freedom from sin and death and enmity with the God of heaven. These are freedoms that once gained cannot be lost. If you have been reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus, if you have been freed from sin's penalty through the cross, if you have been freed from death by Jesus' resurrection, if you have been freed from sin's enslaving power by the Holy Spirit at work within you, this is a freedom that you cannot lose. You can get locked up and placed in jail. Our nation could be overrun by another. You can die and your body be put in the grave, but these freedoms remain. Because one day you will rise from the dead and enter into a renewed world as a renewed person when Christ comes back and all things are made new. Consider what this means. This means you don't have to fight for your own freedom. You are free in Christ. It is a gift because of what he did. Again, consider the religious elite. They fought not for freedom, but for security. They wanted to maintain the status quo and their position in life. And some of us like the way things are. We don't want it to change. And so we fight, we argue, we malign anyone who would upset the way things are. Or we fight to put things back to the way they once were. But stability and security are not found in any social order. Social orders rise and fall. America will not last forever. Do not put your hope in any kingdom of this world. Here is where safety is found. Colossians 1:12-14. The Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We are safe and secure in the kingdom of Christ, the inheritance promised to our father Abraham. That safety doesn't mean an easy, comfortable life in the now. There is no safety and security from the ups and downs of life. But there is safety and security in the ups and downs of life, because whatever happens, we are citizens of thy kingdom come. Jesus said in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? If so, nothing you can do can ever make yourself more safe and secure than you are right now. And nothing anyone else does can ever make you less. Jesus came to die for his enemies to give us life. Now you are free to rest in Jesus to find that life and to love your enemies to give it. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. But that doesn't mean it doesn't change the way we live in this world. No, we can rest. We don't have to strive, to fight, be anxious, or despair. We can rest, and we can love our enemies as we have been loved. The irony of resting in the completed work of Jesus is it frees us up to do the one thing that will really change the world: love your enemies. If I don't have to fight my enemies to gain and maintain my freedom and security, then I am free to love my enemies, to give them true freedom and security in Jesus. That is what Jesus was doing here. He was heading to the cross as our great high priest to offer himself for our sins, that one man should die for the people rather than that all men should perish. And he did that trusting in his Father, knowing that it would be hard, but that God would bring him through in the resurrection. Once we realize that, we can stop fighting and we can start loving. And once we start loving, we can show the world, as Jesus put it, that we are truly his disciples. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to look to Jesus and rest in him and find life in him, and then go out and love as we have been loved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.